Oh, can that be our request? Revive me in your righteousness. Our worship request to him. Revive me in your righteousness. Good stuff. Good stuff that we're singing. Again, our series has been a study of the word on the matter of finding God's will. And we've highlighted in that three areas for consideration about how the scripture brings up the subject of God's will. I hope this is not too repetitious. I have really wanted these three categories, all of which spring from the Bible's usage of the topic of God's will. I've wanted these clear and in front of us. And so I'll say again, category one is the matter of what we may know about God himself and what he intends. What's God's will, right? What does he intend? What may we know from the scripture that he has said that he is committed to? How may we expect God to deal? Because we know his nature, we know what he intends. That's what we've identified as category number one. A wonderful and clear verse that sets the category before us is the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 40. The words of our Lord Jesus when he said, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." So in a thing like that, we may know God's will. We may know his intent, his stated commitment. And of course, there would be plenty of verses that we could assemble to show what God has made known concerning what he intends, what we may expect of him. So that's category one. Category two we identified as that which pleases him in our dealings. What's God's will for us? What pleases him? And such a category is shown from words in Scripture like the words of the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, may it be that what pleases you, what you command, be done here as it is in heaven, the obedience that's there, let it be here. What would you have us do? Think of the use of words. What would you have us do? The word would. What would you? What will, you know, what is your will for us? And that's category two. What pleases him? Another example of a verse that shows the category would be Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Again, that is, you know, at that point you'd be able to recognize, able to discern what he would have you do. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to discern what he would have you do. Third example, give a lot on this one, Colossians 1, 9 and 10, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may be pleasing to him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Again, it identifies a category. How does the scripture use the term? God's will. It identifies a category, and there's a lot in there. How he would have us live, what pleases him, what he has in fact revealed about what good fruit in life looks like. What is good as fruit of a human life revealed? What sorts of things reflect the Lord's worth? That would have been verse 10 there. What is his will? It's to His will for us would be that we would live in such ways as to reflect his worth. And of course, in that passage, that's what understanding is for a human being. Understanding and wisdom, and those things are called of the Spirit there. God's will for us, category two. Category three was the future. How does the scripture use the terminology God's will? It uses it with reference to the future, the events themselves that will unfold, spring from his will. One of the passages that represents that as a category would be James 4:15. If it's the Lord's will, we will live or do this or that. So what unfolds in our tomorrow fully depends on what God has willed concerning it. What he allows, what he has chosen, what he provides, what he ordains for us. Category three is God's will concerning the future. Having set forward then three categories, another major point in our study so far has been that our knowledge of his will is dependent on what he has made known about his will. Where we don't operate from what he's not made known. We can't just guess about his will. We operate from what he has made known concerning his will in all three categories. Today, let's go further in the topic of what represents a good approach. I suppose it's mostly to category two, the matter of finding God's will, finding what he wants and doing it. What is a good mindset? What is a good approach about that? I mean, we've already touched about the matter of the future. Our foundation for decision making is not so much based on a special revelation window into what will happen if we decide this or that, if we decide to buy this car or that car or go to this university or that university. It's our decision making. The ground and principle for that is category two, what pleases him. At this point, we want to begin to look more into the matter of a wholesome attitude toward his commands and what we know that he wants for us to do. Psalm 23:3, we hear the psalmist say, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 31 says something similar. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. Psalm 73, you guide me with your counsel. So part of what we're beginning to explore is how does God then do that? Guide us with counsel. What are the issues of the heart? That's where I'm beginning today. I'm really going to spend all of the time on the issues of the heart as far as coming to know what God wants and doing it. I'm dealing with issues of the heart today on that. But again, for further study as we go, if God has revealed his will for us in the scriptures, how can we handle scripture properly and not misuse it? How do we deal with things like feelings, discernment, in the process of discernment, impressions? What role do they play? What's the place of prayer? We won't have time for all that today. But I've wanted to go to a particular subject I never want us to forget as we work with this, that as we seek to find God's will, what he wants for us, we are dealing with God personally about that. We're not just dealing with abstract regulations to learn. We're dealing with one who has purpose in love for having created us in the first place. And we're dealing with one who has expressed his compassion for us. God does not lead you in paths of righteousness to see if you will clean up enough to be acceptable to him. Think about it for a minute. Okay, so we're in a process of learning how to find God's will. I know it's in here. Got to find the commands. What am I supposed to do? And we know that he guides. We know that he leads in paths of righteousness. But I want to begin by saying he does not lead us in paths of righteousness to see if we will get righteous enough to be accepted by him. The beginning place is that he has reached out to us in Christ before we were acceptable. God does not directly direct you toward righteousness to see if you are savable. He saves and leads you in paths of righteousness. It's a sequence. It's an order of things. One way we hear the scripture put that forward to us would be in 1 Peter chapter 2. At verse 10 in 1 Peter chapter 2, we hear the words, "Once you were not a people." Let that sink in a little bit. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy. In the very next verse, Peter will go on. "I urge you to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your souls." But do you see the order of things? Mercy first. He still urges them. "I urge you," and it's obviously the kind of urging that is from the kindness, so that you aren't a victim of the war waged against your soul. "I urge you to abstain from sinful desires." But it's important to see the order of things. Mercy and then the calling. And it proceeding out of kindness. Another piece of context in 1 Peter chapter 2 would be that Peter addresses his readers as God's special possession unto a purpose. Now let me read the exact wording from 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that," you see the purpose clause? "So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Philippians 1:11 teaches that the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So think of it this way. Jesus is the one who has been and is righteous. You and I have not been righteous. The only reason we can belong, the only reason we can be accepted, the only reason we could be called a special possession of God, the only reason we could be called a holy nation, because we haven't been holy, the only reason we could be called a holy nation, a royal priesthood, is Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' authentic, complete, absolute faithfulness in righteousness, even to the point of taking the punishment upon himself that would have been, for righteousness' sake, due to for our sins, bearing our sins, to have justice occur and forgiveness still possible. But Jesus' righteousness, or I should say perhaps him, he himself as the righteous one, has the power to bring the fruit of righteousness in his people. And I think that's why Philippians 1:11 is worded that way. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Another way we hear that is from Romans 6:4, which speaks of the power and the result of both Christ's death and his resurrection. It speaks of a connection to Christ even in his death, a connection to Christ even in his resurrection, an identity with him in it. Buried with him is the wording of Romans 6:4. But it reads like this, buried with him in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So what I'm trying to get at is the idea of doing what God wants us to do, living the new life, change of behavior, finding and following and doing his will. What's that about? It is not about gaining his favor. It's not about, I've got to do that to gain his favor. Rather, having been shown mercy, the power of Christ's death and resurrection, the power of his righteousness personally, bears fruit in his people. As we go searching to learn what pleases him, we do not do so to make ourselves acceptable to him. We do so because he's given us mercy in Christ. Colossians 1:12 speaks of giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you. That's interesting wording. Qualified you to share in the inheritance. And by his Spirit, then, he kindles in people's hearts a change and an eagerness to do what is good. You need the Lord Jesus himself. You need his righteousness. We don't have our own to bring to the table. You need his righteousness and you need his Spirit within you if you're going to have a solid approach to understanding what it means for you to do God's will, to go out there and obey. What do you need? You need Christ's righteousness, not your own. And you need his Spirit so that when in the end, when the fruit of righteousness comes, there's someone to thank for that. God's righteousness bearing fruit. The scripture describes a temptation that seems to be embedded in human nature. On this specific subject of God's commands, coming to know them, coming to do them, feeling an obligation to do them, trying to do them, the scripture describes what seems to be a temptation embedded in human nature. In Romans chapter 10, we hear the Apostle Paul writing of his own kinsmen, his own fellow Jews, the ones who had rejected Christ when he came. And he wrote this. Well, these were persons working very hard on the matter of law. They were working very hard on finding out what there was to do and doing it. But Paul writes of them in chapter 10, verse 3 of Romans, they did not know the righteousness of God. If you were to sit down with one of them, they'd say, I'm all about righteousness. He says they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They were apparently seeking a kind of righteousness, but it was a self-righteousness. They dealt with Scripture intensely. They analyzed the laws all day long, and they labored to be found sufficient in their self-justification in law. But in doing so, they were not humbling themselves before God's righteousness to admit that they fell far short of his righteousness. They were not willing to confess their need for his mercy. They sought to establish their own righteousness. And that's how it's worded. They didn't know the righteousness, sought to establish their own, and would not submit to it. When God expresses what he wants from our lives and gives commands, what is his will for us to do, our entire approach must be to humble ourselves before his righteousness and say, we have not our own. We need Christ's righteousness. And then hope opens up to actually have the wonderful privilege of having his Spirit bear fruit in righteousness in us. It's a different approach to what is required of us. Obedience is still called for, but on an entirely different ground than what Paul described as the stumbling, what people stumbled over among his kinsmen. And that they wouldn't, it's striking, it said they wouldn't submit to his righteousness. What do we need? We need our hearts penetrated with conviction. When God has set before us what he would have us do, that has to function to convict. We need our hearts broken in conviction. We need to be humbled by his righteousness. We need repentance. And we need a change at the core of who we are. We need a change in what we love. Our will, his will, our will. Where does the will happen? Somewhere at the core. I think that's why they use the word heart. Or actually probably kidneys in the in the Hebrew. Right at the guts of who we are. At the core of who we are. That's where the change has got to occur. Something new has to breathe. Life has to breathe there. And there are things we hold on tightly which wage war against our souls. Even we who believe know that. When God's will is placed before us, what do we need? We need conviction. We need to humble ourselves. We need to recognize that only our Savior is righteous. But we can take hope in the fact that the salvation is good enough news to involve the fruit of righteousness by the Spirit in us. And we can take heart. We need to know God. We need to know God as really good. We need to know him as righteous. We'll know that we fall short. But I think by grace and by faith, by his Spirit, something new is kindled in us toward his will, toward his commands, by his grace. I think we realize that we actually have to somehow taste his will as good. You know, your will, O Lord, is my delight. Didn't we sing it? Somehow, by his grace and by his Spirit, we've got to taste his decrees, his statutes, his laws as good. Your will is my delight. It's embedded in my heart. Isn't our salvation described that way in the prophets and elsewhere? And that's what we ask for, I think. Here's a test. Ask yourself personally, deeply, privately, how you deal with God's commands. When you learn what he wants from you, what he would have you do you usually approach the whole matter saying, okay, then what must I avoid? What's forbidden to me? Give me the list. Is that kind of the ordinary? And do you feel a burden concerning what is called for? Okay, I know God's a command giver. What do I have to sacrifice? Do a heart check. The news is great. The news is way better than that. Because in our salvation, because the righteousness really is His, and our place with Him is fully purchased by Christ's righteousness on the cross, our whole approach can be different to God's will, God's law, God's commands, God's precepts, God's, what are all the words in Psalm 119? I'm sure most of you, well, I wanted all these phrases in here. I didn't want to leave them out. You know, to taste it as good, to breathe it as fresh air, to gain a sense of the worth of the purpose for which we were made in the first place, to actually gain joy in God's will. Nothing less than joy itself in God's will. I think most of you have been around me long have heard me teach something like this. A truth like what is articulated in Isaiah 43:7, where God refers to His people in a certain way. And Isaiah, you get all the way to 47, we've had a lot about their sins by then, okay? We've had a lot about discipline. We've had a lot about coming judgment. We've had a lot about going into captivity. But you get over there in about those chapters and you hear Him talking about bringing His people back, the people that I redeem from all of these places to which in my discipline I have sent them, and He refers to those people as everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So wherever you've been, as a redeemed person, you know that He has that purpose for your very life, that in His good work, in your very life, that His name would be shown for the good that it is. Your life. I don't care about your past. I'm sorry, that was a bad way to put it. It doesn't matter what I care about. You know, the Scripture speaks of redeemed people called by His name, created for His glory. Everything that His will for you to do is meant to unlock to the world a taste of His goodness. Every command for you is meant in the doing to unlock to the world a taste of His goodness. For your own soul and for those who get to taste it. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 and 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone serves, he should do so in the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. It's next week, I think, that we'll look more at how God guides with His word unto that great end. But He's given us His word to do it. How does He do it? Through His word.